The title of the sermon today is Double Grace for All Our Sins. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? Double grace for all our sins. We will be returning to 1 Timothy after we read a passage in Luke's Gospel. 1 Timothy will be where we spend the morning. I'm always amazed and comforted by the opening words of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. I'll read it to you, and I think you will be blessed by it as well. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." It's a delightful statement in my mind. It always brings a smile to my face. When we understand a little about the inspiration of Scripture, we, or at least I, find it amazing to discover God's concern for individual Christians like you and me and Mr. Theophilus. Luke wrote the book of Luke to one man, a gospel, a major portion of the New Testament. He wrote and addressed it to one man, one child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he tells us why. Because as a new Christian, he needed to be taught the whole truth and nothing but the truth of God as recorded in the Bible. And so he wrote to this insignificant human being so that he would know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. Now you ask people, "Do you know Jesus?" "Well, yes, I do." "Can you tell me about him?" And the stuttering probably begins about there. And "Can you tell me any details about Jesus? Who was he? And what did he come to earth to do?" And so on and so forth. They have a nebulous idea about Jesus, but until they know the exact truths about the things they think they know, they will not understand the gospel for salvation. It won't happen. And so the scriptures are written to us, including the stuff in 1 Timothy. The letter addressed to Theophilus is then published in the Bible, and it comes to us in print and to billions of others, and people around the world are blessed by its content. And many converted, I have no doubt. The same truth is brought to our attention in the two pastoral letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul wrote, as you know, to Timothy to make certain he understood the exact truth about what Paul had taught him in the past, and to make sure Timothy understood the exact nature of his pastoral responsibilities. At the time, neither Paul nor Timothy could have imagined that God the Holy Spirit, author of the Old and New Testaments, who wrote Luke's Gospel, wrote it for not just Timothy, but for every Christian in every age. First to a private individual, and then to all God's children. By Paul's hand, the Holy Spirit wrote to Timothy to facilitate his growth in grace and knowledge, and it also was recorded for the billions of believers to come. It is amazing to consider this. Well, we begin today's study in 1 Timothy with a brief review of last week's text, which would be verses 1 through 11. And I'll go through them quickly, but it will bring us up to speed for today's material. Verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle by Christ Jesus, whom he identifies in this passage as God our Savior. He is the King and Messiah. The idea of king is caught up in the meaning of the word Messiah. This Jesus is the only hope of fallen men and women. His letter, addressed to a young pastor converted under Paul's ministry, is for all of us as well. And Paul prays that it will bestow grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is his desire for Timothy and for us as well. And then Paul gets to the heart of his concerns. 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. Paul was in Ephesus with Timothy, and he urged him before he left to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, says Paul, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Stay here, he says. Stay where you are and be faithful to the work. Why did he say that? Did Paul hear that Timothy was intending to leave the church at Ephesus? Had a traveler come through and said that I heard that Timothy's rule there was going to be short-lived? We don't know why he wrote this, except the Spirit prompted him to do so. But Paul wants to be certain that Timothy does not run from his responsibilities. He must stay in Ephesus and continue and convince the people that Christianity is not about, number one, law-keeping, ceremony, ritual. It is not about one's ancestry, circumcision, as the Jews believe, or local myths and superstitions. No, the gospel is about Jesus and the good news that he came to save sinners like us. Timothy was to help his congregation put these other things aside and pursue the goal of all Christian teaching, which was consistent and obedient love for God and merciful and kind love for our neighbors. And he writes like this because of what he says in verse 6. He says, some men straying from these things, that is, from love for God and man, purity of heart, a good conscience, and the faith once for all delivered to the church by the apostles, some men, says Paul, have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Have you ever had a fruitless discussion with somebody? They get your attention, and they're very serious about something, and when it's all over and they go away, you have no idea what it was about. They were all wound up about some indiscernible thing that was important to them. Well, he says some of the teachers in the church have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. He used to work with a man who swore he could kill a deer with his bow at 600 yards. And he couldn't understand why the guys in the change room were laughing at him. Said he killed 100 quail with one shot at some crazy distance. He was making confident assertions about things he knew wasn't true and wanted people to believe for his own pride enhancement, I suppose. But these teachers in the church were teaching, you got to keep the Ten Commandments to be right with God. Perhaps they were calling for circumcision and to keep Jewish ceremonial laws. And they were fruitless conversations, because one is saved by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Okay? We cannot make ourselves right with God. And indeed, this is how churches come to be useless to God and the souls of men. They begin to allow a little leeway with the gospel message, and soon it gets to be more and more. And soon the church, in order to become friends with the world, is telling lies and agreeing that all men are basically good, and the only qualification you have to have for to go to heaven is to die. You know that that's the case a lot of times, isn't it? Uncle Harry was a wife-beaten, child-abusing drunk, but I heard at the funeral that he was all right now because he was in heaven and his troubles were over. It doesn't work that way. You must be born again. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ while you're alive to accommodate the desires of man. Like this is to ruin the church and damn souls of those in attendance. Fallen men are always pleased with a "you're okay and I'm okay" church and message. They like that. Where do you come from? Well, I'm from the JW church down the road. Well, come on in, brother. A man, JW door knocker, said that to me once, he said, he lied at the door. He said, "We are Christians. We'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And I said, "Well, come on in, sit down." And in a few minutes, I said, "Are you guys Jehovah Witness?" And he says, "Yes, brother, we are." And I said, "Friend, I am not your brother, and you are not mine. I will, however, tell you about Jesus. And if you're here to promote a Jehovah Witness doctrine, then I need you to leave." And his wife said to him, "We should go." And he said, "He's not asking us to leave, are you?" I said, "Yes, sir. If you don't want to go through the scriptures with me, then we have nothing to talk about." And he left, and we said a cordial goodbye. But we can't tolerate in our lives or in the church false teaching. It is deadly to everyone who hears. This is how churches become useless to God and the souls of men. And then there are people in the church even today who want to bind the consciences of Christians with the law again. In order to be right with Christ, they say, keep these rules, recite this confession, be baptized, join our church, dress like this, take communion, do all this, and you'll go to heaven. God will be happy with you. That's not salvation, that's religion. Religion is an exciting and wonderful thing for a Christian, but religion won't make a sinner a Christian. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to hear this again and again this morning. Timothy is told not to tolerate false teachers. Instead, he is said, silence them and hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul is not saying that the law is evil and useless. Rather, he is saying that it must be used as God intended. You know, that's why we study the Bible, isn't it? What does he intend that I believe? What does he intend that I do? What does he intend that I avoid? How does he intend that I treat my wife? And how is she to relate to me? And how, as a teacher, am I to relate to the people that come to hear me teach? It's all here. What does God intend? And so Paul is saying, I'm not opposed to the law, but you're using it wrong. The Jews believed that keeping the law would save them. In fact, the law was intended to reveal to them that they're damned because of their sin. Let's check this out. The Bible tells us that no one ever has been or ever will be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Why is that? The brother of James says, it's because if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of them all. that is sin, and the soul that sins, it must die physically and be separated from God in eternity, which is spiritual death, if you do not come to faith in Christ during this lifetime. The law wasn't given to save us, but to prove our need of salvation. This is why people are offended by it on the courthouse wall. They're associated with their secretary or their boss or whatever, and when they walk by there and they glance out the corner of the eye and see thou shalt not commit adultery, they get angry and they say, those things shouldn't be on a courthouse wall. This is a public a civil building. It's not a church, and I don't want it up there anymore. And this is why they throw ropes around statues of martyrs and godly people from the past. Get them out of my face. I don't want to be reminded that what I'm doing is unacceptable to the God who made me. The law wasn't given to save us, but to prove our need of salvation. The commandments are intended to shut our self-righteous mouths, to stop our boasting, and destroy our self-esteem and pride. Any of y'all have trouble with pride? With thinking way too much of yourself and looking down on other people? I'm one of them. You see, the law was intended to cause us to be introspective instead of looking at other people and thinking they're worse off than me. The law intends to show the sewage in my own heart and to silence my boasting. The law was intended to teach us that we're not acceptable to God and cannot reform ourselves. The law was intended to teach that we are not what we ought to be in the eyes of God. And when the law is used and understood properly, we will find ourselves at Jesus' feet asking him to forgive and save us from the punishment we deserve. When the law has done its work, when our sin has been sufficiently exposed, we will have no excuses for who we are and who we have been and what we have done. We will simply come hands full of corruption and rebellion and say, Lord Jesus, save me or I die. Amen. It shuts our mouths and causes us to cry out to Jesus. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for the righteous. The law is not made for a saved person. It wasn't intended to be a burden on a born-again person's back. Rather, for the Christian, it tells us how to live in a pleasing way before God. It's not for a righteous or a saved person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, that is, unbelievers and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers of children and adults, slavers and liars and perjurers. And man, what a nasty collection of people that is. But if you're not included there, then you're included in the last sentence. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We who were born to our mothers who were themselves daughters of Adam and Eve, we were conceived in the womb of a sinner by a sinner, and we were born so that with a fallen heart, so that we went astray even from the womb, telling lies as soon as we could speak. Isn't that what children do? Did you do that? No, Mom, I didn't. Son, I just stood here and watched you do it. Well, no, Mom. And my answer was, my sister did it. And she wasn't even there. Mom saw me do it. Gail did it. My aunt wet my pants. Remember that one? Told you that not long ago. Of course, Mom didn't believe any of it. She knew I was a little Adamite, looking forward to a future of rebellion. And so we're all included here. The big sinful people, the really bad ones are mentioned, and then we are told and grouped in. I'm kind of bothered that I was included in this paragraph, but I am. Whatever else you do that's contrary to sound teaching makes you just as guilty as the rest of them. Break one of God's laws, you're guilty of all. So he requires perfection. Well, that's impossible. Well, that's what the law is intended to do. This is who you must be acceptable to God. And the law is there to show you you can't be and to drive you to Jesus, who says, "Come to me, O helpless sinner, and I'll give you new life and forgive your sins." That's where we go. He is our refuge from the wrath of God. The law was given to tell us the truth about ourselves, to destroy all hopes outside of Jesus, and to turn us from ourselves to petition Jesus for salvation and reconciliation to God. Verse 12, our new material begins here. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord," says Paul, "who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Even though I was in the last paragraph, I just described who I was and who you were, who all Christians were before salvation. He includes himself in the list of sinners just read. Paul was, and we who are now saved were, persecutors of Christians. We spoke ill of Jesus, and we were ungodly sinners, unholy, profane, immoral men and women, and many other things. We have lived a life contrary to sound teaching. And Paul says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance." Yet I was shown mercy. Paul was a murderer. The Bible says no murderer is going to go to heaven. And he won't unless he's forgiven, unless he repents and comes to Christ and has his sins forgiven and has the righteousness of Jesus gifted to him. It is by faith in Christ alone that men are saved. One man writes on this text, "Paul was not a man who clearly understood Jesus' teaching and still rejected him." We should be frightened for the people we know that have done that. Been raised under the preaching of the gospel for many, many years, spoken their our children taught from the time they were born the things of God, lived in a world of gospel privilege, and then reject the Lord Jesus over and over and over and over again. One day God may stop letting you feel the truth and see the truth and leave you in your sin, give you over to a depraved heart. Now is the time for repentance and salvation, not tomorrow. And so, I continue this quote. Paul's plea of ignorance in this passage was not a claim of innocence, neither was he denying his guilt. Paul was simply saying that when he was like he was, he did not understand the truth of Christ's gospel and was honestly trying to protect his religion. People really get upset when you attack their religion or their politics. They'll just cut your head off and spit in the hole, as my father used to say. Why he said that, I don't know. Anyway, Paul's willing repentance when confronted by Christ is evidence that he had not understood the wickedness of his actions. He truly thought he was doing God a service like millions of unbelieving and violent aggressors do today. What about Islamic terrorists? What do they think they're doing? They think they're serving God and doing the right thing, killing infidels. That would be anyone that's not Islamic. They are ignorant of truth. Sinners, to be sure. Hell-bound, to be sure. But this is exactly this was exactly Paul's frame of mind. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. King James says, among whom I am chief. I am the chief of sinners. I'm number one and everybody is below me. I am the worst sinner that has ever lived on the face of the earth. That was how he felt. And that is how most people coming to faith in Christ are caused to feel when the Spirit of God convicts them of their sin and causes them to see that there is no good in them at all, that they must run to Christ or perish in hell. Paul describes himself, he groups himself with all of these other rebels against God, and he says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He says, because I was a great, great sinner, God saved me as an example of the power of his grace. And if he can save me, he can save anyone. Amen. For this reason, he saved me. Jesus, he says, I found mercy so that in me, the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Dan Phillips, a fellow that I enjoy reading and trust, he translated the New Testament for himself and his church. He helps us understand Paul's statement all the more. This statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. That means you're qualified to come to Christ. Everyone, if the place filled up with a biker gang who had done the awfulest things on earth, I would say to them, Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners, and you are welcome to come. Yeah. I realize that I, Paul is speaking, was the worst of them all, and that because of this very fact, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a demonstration of the extent of God's patience toward the worst of men to serve as an example to all who in the future should trust him for eternal life. And so to the King of all the ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a testimony. You know, I have asked, and perhaps you have too, why did God set his love upon me? We need to think about that question. If you're asking the question because you know that there is no good in you that would attract God to you and cause him to sacrifice his son for your sorry soul, then that's one thing. But if you're searching for something shiny in you that attracted God, forget it. Forget it. There was nothing that attracted God to us. He loved us because he loved us in spite of our sin and wickedness and spiritual deadness, and in spite of the fact that we were his bitter enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we started cleaning ourselves up. That can't be done. Paul's testimony then is that God saved me, the biggest sinner ever, so that evil men in generations to come would understand that there is forgiveness for all who come to Jesus, believing that he died for their sins, was buried and raised from the dead on the third day. No one who comes will be rejected. Therefore, Jesus says, come. The gospel says, come. The Spirit says, come to Christ and be saved. When the Christian understands what God has done for him in Christ, he will praise him, as Paul did in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because I was at the top of the list. I was out front of the sinful crowd, leading the whole bunch to hell. And you saved me. I was number one. And you saved me. Were you number one? I was. Back in 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul, having grouped himself with sinners of every kind and taken for his own title the chief of sinners, declares that the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. That is, the grace that saved a wretch like me, he says, was more than abundant, much more than I deserved and expected. It was overwhelming grace, overflowing grace. It was a tsunami of grace that fell upon me. There is a sister passage to this that I want to leave you with this morning. It's one of those texts that is a soft pillow for a Christian's tired head. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 1. This is an instruction to a prophet. It's an instruction to a pastor. It's an instruction to Christians as to how to relate to their brothers and sisters. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, which represents the church in every age. Speak kindly to the children of God by faith in Jesus, and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember an announcement that a war had ended, but that's a great announcement, especially if your country's being decimated by bombs. The war is over. What does he mean? He says, your iniquity, their iniquity has been removed. Comfort my people by telling them their sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Tell them that she has received, the people of God have received of the Lord's hand, are you ready? Double for all her sins. Double the grace of God. It's not a stingy application. I've been known to do really dumb things and waste my money by trying to save money. I have to spend more money because I just want to put one coat of varnish or one coat of paint, and then it looks stupid. It's just not done. It doesn't have a finish on it, and I got to do it twice. It needs a double application. And Paul is telling us that today God's grace was so abundant to me. God is telling the prophet, comfort, O comfort my people, speak kindly to them. Her warfare has ended. Tell her that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Think about this. When you're overcome with grief for your past or present sins, think about the grace of God, the mercy of God that covers all our sins, past, present, and future, without limit. We who have fled to Christ for forgiveness have received twice the outpouring of grace needed to make us a child of God and keep us safe all the way to glory. Is that all right with you? Yes, it is. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, let me tell you this. If I were to tell you that you can only be saved if you have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed from the cradle to the grave, would I not be building an incredible, unscalable mountain before you? And you would understand that my salvation is impossible. I might as well give up. Here, he is telling the prophet, remove the obstacles, the stuff that's in their imaginations, the mountains they have built, the Grand Canyons that they know they can't cross. Take this all out of the way and tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shut the mouths of the law teachers. Shut the mouths of those who want to talk about myths and genealogies. Shut them up and preach Jesus. Verse 5. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls out, and then he answered, what shall I call out? What shall I tell the people? He says, tell them this, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. And surely you people are just like the grass. In a moment, we'll all be gone. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, he says to the prophet, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, where is your God? Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. And his recompense for sin is before him as well. Like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs who are too weak to make it with the herd or the flock and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who are we but the sheep of God drinking the milk of God's grace every day? He will carry us. Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. What a message from the Apostle Paul. What a glorious truth to be reminded of. I have more than enough grace, more than enough of God's mercy, more than enough of God's love to cover my sins in my youth, my sins this last week, and whatever I will fall into in the future, I am secure in Christ. He is my Savior. He is my holiness, and he can never sin. Therefore, I am acceptable to God for all time and eternity.
Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each part of me, sweet God. come.